Since I was young, I have enjoyed the Hollywood production of the Rodgers and Hammerstein musical Sound of Music. And if you're at all familiar with the Sound of Music, you'll know that the movie opens by seeing Julie Andrews singing the opening theme song, High in Some Alpine Meadow. And then after the opening credits roll, there is a script that comes across the screen, and it gives the setting of the movie. It says that it's set in Salzburg, which is Austria, and it's set in the last golden days of the 30s. And we know that from the movie, those were golden days. Those were times where children learned to sing and play, and where love was able to grow between Maria and the dashing Captain Von Trapp. But yet, those were the last golden days of the 30s. Because we know also from the movie that this was the time period in which Hitler's Nazi Germany swallowed up Austria, and eventually, according to the film and the musical, forced the Von Trapp family to flee. Tonight, we'll be considering 2 Samuel, chapters 8, 9, and 10, in which we are given various highlights of the golden age of David's reign. And up to this point, in our studies in the book of 1 and 2 Samuels, the presentation of David that we have seen has been, on the whole, a positive one. But if you are at all familiar with the story of David, and in particular with the book of 2 Samuel, you will know that we are just about to encounter some significantly darker episodes in the life of David as recorded in this book. Nevertheless, we are not to that point yet. Tonight we encounter the golden era of David's reign, one in which we see God's faithfulness expressed to him as God is faithful to keep the promises that he has made to David. And we also see David's faithfulness as he lives up to his own promises, made some years, perhaps decades earlier, to Jonathan, and also an attempt by David to return a favor of kindness even to a foreign household. Due to the length of the passage, I'll be reading some sections of it and summarizing others. In chapter 8, we see various snapshots given to us of David's military victory. We're told in verse 1 that he defeated the Philistines, verse 2, that he defeated the Moabites, verse 3, that he defeated Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, and in verses 5 and 6, that he defeated the Arameans to such an extent that he was able to set up a stronghold there in Damascus and put garrisons among them. And at the end of verse 6, we find what we might call a thematic summary of all of chapter 8, where we read that the Lord helped David wherever he went. In verses 9 and 10, we read of Toi, the king of Hamath, who rejoiced so much over David's victory over Hadadezer that he sent his son Joram to greet David and to bless him and to give him gifts of silver and gold and bronze. And then we read subsequently of David dedicating these gifts and the other spoils of war that he had acquired, dedicating them to the Lord. In verses 13 and 14, again, we see David being victorious down in the Valley of Salt in near the Dead Sea in the territory of Edom. And again, there's that summary statement at the end of verse 14. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. Verses 15 through 18 list out the officers of David's reign. And let's look at what we see there, beginning in verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Sariah was secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers, or more literally, were priests. And all things considered, we can say that in this chapter we observe the reality of that summary statement, that the Lord helped David wherever he went. We see in this chapter the beginning of the fulfillment of the covenant that God had made with David back in chapter 7. You might recall that back in chapter 7, verse 9, the Lord had said that he would make David's name great. And that is indeed what we see here in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 8. Because we see David making a name for himself because the Lord helped him wherever he went. God had promised in that Davidic covenant in chapter 7 that he would ultimately give rest to his people. And though this promise had not yet reached its final fulfillment, the work was on the wheel nonetheless. In this chapter, we read of David defeating many of his enemies and bringing them into subjection with God's help. And that is, of course, a prerequisite to the rest that God had promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is also a time of great kingdom expansion. Some of the enemies here were subdued by force of arms, but Toi, the king of Hamath, in some sense we might say voluntarily, joins David's side. He is grateful that David has defeated one of their mutual enemies, and he sends his son to greet him, to bless him, and to bring him gifts to demonstrate his appreciation. And David's kingdom is not simply prospering by its military conflicts and its expanding borders, but David's kingdom is also prospering internally. Because as we read in verse 15, David administered justice and righteousness for all of his people. And so this description of David's kingdom that we observe here in this chapter should cause us to contemplate the kingdom of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, in its current status. There are several similarities to which we might draw our attention, but for our purposes this evening, let's consider this. David's kingdom was at this time in the already and not yet stage. David had received great promises back in chapter 7 as to what his kingdom would eventually be like, and those promises were being fulfilled either in part or were beginning to be worked out here. But the ultimate consummation of these promises and the fulfillment of them was not yet. Indeed, it was nearly 1,000 years before the Son of David, who was the ultimate Son of David, the one who was the Son of God in the truest sense of those words, would be born into the world. And there is a bit of a tension here between what has been promised and what has been fulfilled and is beginning to be fulfilled, and yet what will be fulfilled ultimately in the future. And even so now it is in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom has been established, for we read in Matthew 12 where the words of Christ said that if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has come upon you. And his point is, I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, therefore the kingdom has come upon you. And we know in his great commission to his disciples that he sent them out, saying that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. But nevertheless, the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 2, that now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. And Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25 certainly implies that as of now, not all of Christ's enemies are under his feet. By his sinless life, his atoning death, his glorious resurrection and ascension to the Father, Christ has already dealt the decisive blows to sin and death and Satan, but those enemies have not yet been fully and finally put away forever. Now this is an odd kind of tension, and there's a certain part of us that maybe doesn't like this too much. We like things to fall into nice and neat categories all along the way, and when we see that things are a bit more complicated than we like, we might throw up our hands and say, hey, I'm not so sure about this. This isn't quite what I thought it was going to be. We might like to say, well then, since Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, and since Christ is my Lord, my Savior, and my King, therefore that means that I shouldn't get sick. I shouldn't get old and eventually die. That means that I shouldn't be tempted anymore by the world, by my own flesh, or by the devil. That means that my Christian friends shouldn't suffer death, or that all of my children should necessarily become Christians. After all, we might say, Christ has defeated Satan on the cross. Did he not? His resurrection proved that he was victorious over death? Did it not? So then, why do I have to battle temptation? Why am I responsible to put to death the misdeeds of the body by the aid of spirit, as Paul says in Romans 8? Why is there all of this sickness and death in the lives of believers? When those kinds of thoughts begin to permeate our thinking, we're suffering from what some theologians might refer to as an over-realized eschatology. And what that means, very simply, is that we are failing to adequately and realistically grapple with the tensions of the age in which we live. Through the work of Christ, we have become joint heirs with him. We've received the spirit of adoption as the sons of God. We've received great and precious promises, so that through them we might escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. These are great and wonderful things, but still, we must face the facts of our current situation. We still live, as our pastor often says, in the regime of sin and death. Though united to Christ by faith, we have not yet entered into the celestial city. And though our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 3 of that letter, he also told them that from there we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of that power which He has to subject all things to Himself. Our citizenship is in heaven, and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. But still, the body of our humble state awaits its ultimate transformation into the image of Christ. In this tension, we are much like David. He'd received great and precious promises. Those promises that he had received were beginning to be worked out here in chapter 8, but yet they had not reached their ultimate fulfillment. Likewise, it is with us. We are partakers in Christ. We do have a foretaste of glory through the Holy Spirit. But let us be mindful that we do not make unwarranted implications about our current standing in Christ. The world we live in is still fallen. Our hearts are still prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. As we sang this morning, the bodies that we live in are still prone to decay and decline and corruption. And at the present time, not all of Christ's enemies have been abolished. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy to be abolished is death. And that will not happen until the last day when Christ returns to judge the world, when death and Hades and all who practice ungodliness are cast into eternal perdition. And then it can truly be said that Christ's enemies have been put under His feet and that death has been swallowed up in victory. God had been working out His promises that He had given to David. But the passage before us in 2 Samuel chapters 8 through 10 also revealed that David himself was a man of his word. So let's look back to our passage as I read chapters 9 and 10. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Now it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, became king in his place. Then David said, "I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me." So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, "Do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent consolers to you?" Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out, and overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half their beards and cut their garments in the middle as far as the hips and sent them away. When they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, "Stay at Jericho until your beards grow, and then return." Now when the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David, the sons of Ammon sent and hired the Arameans of Beth-Rehob and the Arameans of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. When David heard of it, he sent Joab with all the army, the mighty men. The sons of Ammon came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. Now when Joab saw that the battle was set against him in front and in the rear, he selected from all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon. He said, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you. Be strong, and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight." So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. When the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought up the Arameans who were beyond the river. And they came to Helam and to Shobach. And Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, led them. Now when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Arameans arrayed themselves to meet David and fought against him. But the Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers of the Arameans and 40,000 horsemen, and struck down Shobach, the commander of their army. And he died there. When all the kings, the servants of Hadadezer, saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. While chapters 8 and 10 have given us a picture of David's military exploit, chapter 9 tells us of something totally different. Instead of fighting, here we read of promise-keeping. David seeking to show kindness for his old friend Jonathan's sake. Here is a king who knows how to fight, and he also knows how to demonstrate love and kindness and covenant faithfulness to a vulnerable man. Apparently, when chapter 9 begins, David does not know all of the particulars about the house of Saul and its current status, so he begins by inquiring if there's anyone left of the house of Saul to whom he might show kindness for the sake of Jonathan. We recall that Jonathan, of course, was David's best friend, even his best friend by covenant, and part of the words of that covenant that we saw back in 1 Samuel 20 were these, when Jonathan said, "You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." By the time of these events in 2 Samuel chapter 9, this covenant could easily have been 20 years old. But that did not stop David, nonetheless, from seeking to show kindness for the sake of his fallen friend. Given the circumstances, David's actions are really quite remarkable. This is not the normal pattern of the kings of the earth. Remember that in bygone days there had been a civil war between David's house and the house of Saul. And as the victor, David would have been keeping more in step with his times if he were to seek to absolutely liquidate the house of Saul in order to eliminate any possible threat to his own crown. But David, a great warrior, still knows when to put the sword back in the sheath, hang the shield up on the wall, and show the loving kindness of God to Jonathan's poor, crippled son. They find a servant of Saul named Ziba, and Ziba informs David about Mephibosheth, who was living in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-Debar. We don't know for certain, but it may well be that Mephibosheth was living in intentional obscurity for fear of his life, living in hiding. And his location was across the Jordan from Jerusalem, in the house of Machir. And from all we can tell, Machir was a benevolent man. And he also shows up later on in this book, helping David when David is in need. And so David sends for Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth comes, and he may well have been fearing for his life at that moment. He certainly shows David great respect, falling down before him on his face and prostrating himself before David. But David is far from seeking to kill this man. Rather, he restores all of Saul's estate to him and commands Ziba, his sons, and his servants to work the land for Mephibosheth. And he even grants Mephibosheth the right to eat from the king's table. So David is here demonstrating great discernment. He knows when it's time to fight, and yet he also knows when it's time to show kindness and love and faithfulness for the sake of the covenant. And as Christians, we would do well to imitate his discernment. We are prone to err on one of two fronts. We're prone to either show kindness when it's time to fight, or else to fight when it's time to show kindness and love. Now, what do I mean by this? I mean that it is easy for Christians to run into one of two extremes. We may either possess a spirit of unbridled ecumenism, in which we are willing to embrace anyone as a brother or sister in Christ, regardless of what they really believe about Christ, or whether or not the gospel has impacted the way they live their lives from day to day. Or, on the other hand, we may possess a spirit of, how should we put it, unbridled criticism. And this criticism becomes unbridled when once we notice how others deviate from our own doctrinal and practical orthodoxy, and then we become confident that such men and women are erred and strayed, and that we must come out from them and be separate and touch no unclean thing. And we're prone to err in one of these two directions, and both of them are easier than finding that golden mean that is required by godly discipline and churchmanship, and that is required by Christian love and unity, these commands that we have in Scripture. As an example, in 2003, there was an article written by John Frame, and this article was titled, a curious title, Machin's Warrior Children. Now, if you're at all familiar with the history of the church in the 20th century, especially here in America, you may recall that J. Gresham Machin was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary and instrumental in the founding of Westminster Theological Seminary. And back in his day, he fought a good fight for the fundamentals of the faith in the face of a naturalistic, gospel-denying liberalism, which was then becoming popular in the mainline denominations. And that was a good fight, and one worth fighting for the fundamental doctrines of evangelical Christianity. John Frame's article, however, does not deal so much with Machin himself, but rather with those who succeeded him in conservative Presbyterian circles. And the gist of what Frame argues is that after those men had separated from the liberals and stopped fighting them, they turned inwards and started fighting amongst themselves. Frame lists out 21 issues over which these people fought, including matters of Christian liberty, worship styles, the way they understood doctrines of the end times, and other issues as well. And his point in all of this is one with which I agree, is that as Christians, sometimes we need to calm down a little bit about those issues with which we are willing to spar with our fellow believers. Truth before friendship was a slogan of the controversy in which Machin was involved with liberalism. But Frame points out that a more biblical balance is speaking the truth in love. And we know that that is a command the Scripture gives to us. Now, to be sure, there is a time to fight. Machin and his contemporaries were doing exactly what Jude was doing when he wrote to contend once for all for the faith that was entrusted once for all to the saints. And we ourselves must be ready to contend for the faith. But we must also learn to be tempered warriors, just as David was. We need to learn that it's not always time to fight. That there is a time when we must reach out to our brethren with the kindness of God, just as David did to Mephibosheth. And it can be a hard thing to know when it's time to fight, when a given issue is worth fighting over, or when it is time to cherish Christian unity and peace over getting our own way. I suppose that could be a sermon or a sermon series for another time, and along that line I would put in a plug for Pastor Shane's series, Lord willing, coming this Friday night, in Sunday evenings this fall, Living by Wisdom. But for now, I would just issue a caution that we would be mindful and thoughtful before assailing other true Christians who understand the Bible differently than we do, or who have practical differences with us. I have said before that if everybody would just agree with me, then there would be no division within the body of Christ. And I suppose that that is true, but that doesn't guarantee that everyone would be absolutely right on all doctrinal points. And not everybody is going to agree with you either, until that day that we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, and to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. But in our passage here in 2 Samuel, David's desire to show kindness is extended even beyond his own people, even beyond the people of Israel, to those outside. In chapter 10, David makes an attempt to demonstrate kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, upon the death of Nahash, his father. Now, if you recall, we encountered Nahash before, back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, as he was besieging that city of Jabesh-Gilead. And Saul, in his first military victory, rose up against Nahash and relieved the city of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. And we're not told exactly how, but apparently Nahash had at some point demonstrated kindness to David. And so David seeks to return this favor to Hanun upon the death of Nahash. And so David sends envoys to console him. The princes of the sons of Ammon, however, were not buying the fact that David was trying to console them. And so they convinced Hanun that David's intentions were evil and not good. And so they mistreated the men, shaved off half of their beards and cut off their clothes at the hips, and sent them away. It's not uncommon for kind gestures to be misunderstood. David was misunderstood, and so was our Lord Jesus Christ. He lamented over Jerusalem, for he longed to gather their children together even as a hen would gather her chicks, but they were not willing. They did not recognize the hour of their visitation. They did not know nor understand that he had come to bring them salvation. And you also will probably be misunderstood from time to time as you seek to do good among men. But nevertheless, don't let that stop you. We have a commandment in Galatians 6 that we're to do good unto all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith, but nevertheless to all men. And so don't be discouraged when you see that you're misunderstood as you seek to do good to others. Hanun misunderstood David, the Jews misunderstood Christ, and you too will probably be misunderstood. Your kindness and love shown to others may be viewed as improper or unwarranted. Your evangelism may be viewed as rude or intolerant. You might be called a bigot just for trying to live out your Christian faith in your day-to-day life. But don't let that hinder you. Consider it par for the course. Just remember that you're in good company. It happened to David, happened to Christ. It'll probably happen to you too. And commit yourself and your soul to your faithful Creator and continue in doing what is good. And in our text, this diplomatic gesture gone awry eventually led to an all-out war between Israel and the Ammonites, and the Ammonites called the Arameans to come to their assistance. David sent the army under the command of Joab to deal with the situation. But as Joab went to the city to fight against the Ammonites, he found himself surrounded. The battle was set before him, behind him, and in front of him because of those Arameans who were by themselves in the field. And so Joab split his force in two and charged both ways. But before the battle, Joab speaks the only explicitly theological words found in chapter 10, there in verses 11 and 12. He said to his brother, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you. But be strong, and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight." What surprises us is the fact that these words come from the mouth of Joab. We know Joab mostly as a bloody military man, but here he speaks theology, and good theology at that. If Balaam's donkey can speak the truth, then we should certainly not refuse the truth when it comes from one made in the image of God. And he rallies his men to do their duty and to face their enemies on either side of them. And then he commits the battle to the Lord by saying, "May the Lord do what is good in his sight." Now, it's difficult to know exactly where Joab's heart was at this time, but nevertheless, his words were right. He did well to stir his men up to do their duty, and at the end of the day, committed all to the Lord. that he would do what is good in his sight. And that is a resting place to which every one of us ought to run. We must, by God's grace, give our all to do our duty, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. But then, we must also entrust every result and every outcome of our actions to the Lord. We do what God has told us to do, and then we trust Him to do what is right and good in His sight with us. And we can trust that the one who has redeemed us from our sins through the cross will deal with us according to His faithfulness and His grace, which have been extended to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us resign ourselves to Him who loved us and do all that we know to do and entrust all the results to Him. And say with Joab, may the Lord do what is good in His sight. Please pray with me. Our Father, we give You thanks for the many riches of Your Word. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to seek diligently to apply them to our lives. Lord, we pray that You would help us to grapple adequately with the difficulties of our present circumstances, that though redeemed and made new in Christ, we are not yet as new as we will one day be. And Lord, we see around us many times in which we ought to fight and contend for the faith, and yet there are also times when we need to reach out in brotherly love. And Lord, teach us to distinguish between the two of them and to rightly divide between them. And Lord, we ask that You would help us to commit our ways to You, that day by day we would trust that You would do what is good in Your sight with us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.